Well, greetings in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. Where did all these people come from? When I came in, it was like 20 people. I thought, well, it's going to be a slow start. Hey, you know, Tim forgot to mention that he is now an author, too. He says it's his first book, but it's really his second. It's a devotional called High Flight on Wings as Eagles. If you want a great devotional about a guy who is flying for, what now, 40 years and all the insights, check that out. And it'd encourage him a little, too, if you let him sign it, okay? How many people here are from Southeast? Bob doesn't raise his hand. No. All right. Well, not many, but you know what? Coming back to Kentucky for me, because I live in Texas, is like coming home. For 6 years, I served at Lamb & Lion Ministries. Bob Russell was my boss. And if you hated the website between 2001 and 2007, that was my fault. But Bob would encourage me. He said, you know, I got ordained at Southeast. I was going to Southern at the time, and he encouraged me to go out and start preaching. And so he's been just a mentor to me, and so I appreciate that. And to be able to share a stage with Bob Russell is like a dream come true. And through Lamb & Lion Ministries, I think this is our fifth conference together. So I'm living the dream here in Kentucky. Another mentor of mine is our founder, Dr. David Reagan. And there has been a lot going on in the news, you know, with the world seems to have turned on Israel, right? Israel, who should be the victim against Hamas and Iran and all, it seems to be the bad guy in everything that's going on in the Middle East. So I went to Dr. Reagan, and he had a sermon called Satan's Long War Against the Jewish People. And I said, this is an important topic for the here and now. Would you let me borrow your sermon? And graciously, he said yes. So I'm going to preach another man's sermon, but if you miss Dr. Reagan, he is here today. I'm not saying I'm channeling him, but I'm going to honor him by preaching one of his very important sermons. And it's about Satan's long war against the Jewish people. What is going on in the world? Why is the world continually hate the Jewish people? And I'll tell you why. Because Satan hates the Jewish people. Satan hates the Jewish people with such a passion for several reasons. And the first is this. God chose them to be his witnesses to the world. God chose them to be his witnesses. And through them, he gave the world the Bible. The fact that we have a Bible today is because the Lord used them to record his personal message. Also, through them, God gave the world the Messiah. How many people believe that Jesus is a Jew? You know, a lot of people are surprised by that. I met a guy just recently who was like, wait, Jesus was Jewish? No, he was an American. No, he was Jewish. Or God has promised that he's going to save a great remnant of them. You know, most of the church doesn't believe that. They believe that God has just washed his hands of the Jewish people. God has also promised that through them, a remnant is going to be blessed during his kingdom, that the Jewish people will eventually be a priestly people, bringing the Gentile nations up to see Jesus when he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Now that deserves an amen, right? I'm looking forward to that. Well, ever since God forged an everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Satan has waged a long and bloody war against Jacob's offspring. Satan's goal has been to destroy every Jew on planet Earth for these reasons. Number one, so that God cannot keep his promises to restore a remnant of the Jewish people. God has promised that he's going to bring a third of the Jewish people to come to know Yeshua as Messiah. So Satan doesn't want that to happen, so he's trying to annihilate the Jewish people. Two, in an attempt to thwart God's plan of redemption, reconciliation, and self-revelation to mankind. God still continues to show that he is a God of second chances. And even a people who have rebelled against them and rejected the Messiah are not outside of God's purposes for salvation. And three, in an attempt to derail Christ's prophesied kingdom, both spiritually and eventually physically. Jesus said that he would not come back until the Jewish people cried out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Satan wants to annihilate all the Jewish people so they cannot proclaim that upon Jesus' return. In the Old Testament era, Satan used first the Egyptians to enslave them, then the Canaanites and the Philistine armies, eventually the Assyrians and during the Babylonian exile, all in an attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. And this is where we get those frightening stories of attempted mass genocide, such as when Haman told the Persian king to make an edict to kill all the Jews when Queen Esther had fortunately thwarted. And during the intertestamental time period, when the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to what's called Hellenize the Jews, turn them into Greeks, and eradicate their faith in God. In the New Testament era, you would think that Christ's call for loving God and one's neighbors as oneself would have made the newly formed church immune to engaging in racial strife. But alas, the most tragic aspect of Satan's conspiracy against the Jews is that early in the infected the church with a virulent form of anti-Semitism. You see, for the past 2,000 years, the church at large, both Catholic and Protestant, has maintained that due to the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus and the Messiah and they crucified him, that God has poured out his wrath on them in 70 AD, destroying their nation and their temple and exiling them yet again, this time to the four corners of the earth. In the process, the church has asserted that God has washed his hands of the Jewish people, leaving them with no purpose whatsoever as a nation. In short, the church has believed that because of the Jews' continuing disobedience and the rejection of Jesus, that God has replaced Israel with the church. He transferred his blessings of promise from Israel to the church, and he left all the curses on the Jewish people. This is called supersessionism, or more commonly today, replacement theology. And those who still believe in it, and folks, that's a majority of professing Christians, consider modern-day Israel to be just an accident of history. It has no spiritual significance whatsoever. A nation that came back from the dead after 1,900 years supposedly has no particular reason to exist, no purpose in God's plan. Again, to them, the regathering of the Jewish people from all the nations of the world after 1,900 years of exile is simply an accident of history and has zero spiritual meaning. Well, let's look at the roots of replacement theology. The roots of replacement theology and its fruit, which is called anti-Semitism, go, folks, believe it or not, back all the way to the beginning of Christianity. And I'm sure most people are well aware that the church began, what? As a Jewish institution. It was founded in Judea by Jews who were followers of a Jewish Messiah. And all its founding documents were written by Jews, right? The Jewish nature of the early church is easily attested by this symbol. It is the oldest Christian symbol that's ever been found. It's carved into artifacts found in Jerusalem that date back to the first century. And as you can see here, it shows a fish, which is a symbol of the church, emerging out of its Jewish roots, represented by the menorah and the Star of David. The fish became a symbol for Christianity, and the word in fish in Greek is ichthus, which is an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. Well, let's look at the evolution of replacement theology, and let's leave the New Testament and go to the early church fathers. Now, as the church began to spread beyond Judea and embraced more and more Gentiles, it quickly lost touch with its Jewish roots. And this process was accelerated by the destruction of the mother church in Jerusalem during the second Jewish revolt against the Romans, which ended in 136 AD. Another key to Gentilizing the church was the development of what's called an allegorical hermeneutic. There's your theological term today. It means spiritualizing the scriptures, and it enabled the church to appropriate Israel's promises and give it to themselves. Thus, Tertullian, writing in the third century, was able to argue that the promise of Genesis 25, that the older will serve the younger, speaking, of course, Esau and Jacob, was really a prophecy that Israel would become subservient to the church. As a result, as these historical developments happened, Gentile Christian apologists, starting as early as the second century, began to turn against the Jews. They characterized them as the Christ killers. Let's look at the Epistle of Barnabas, 100 AD. The writer insisted that the Old Testament was never meant to be read literally, but was to be interpreted allegorically or spiritually. He argued that only the Christian could make sense of the Bible. Those carnal Jews, as he called them, with their earthly mindset, had failed to recognize the hidden messages of their own scriptures. And as a result, he had eternally forfeited their entitlement to the covenant promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about Ignatius of Antioch? He said that those who partake of the Passover are partakers of those who killed Jesus. Justin Martyr, he claimed that God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Additionally, he was the first to identify the church as the true spiritual Israel. You'll hear that a lot. And he declared that the plight of the Jews, their exile and persecution, had happened in fairness and justice because what? They had slain the just one. Mileto of Sardis, he accused the Jews of deicide when he proclaimed, "The king of Israel, slain with Israel's right hand, alas, for the new wickedness of a new murder." Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, who was in turn a disciple of the apostle John. He declared this, "The house of Jacob and the people of Israel are disinherited from the grace of God." And he argued this because he said they have rejected the Son of God and they slew him. Tertullian of Carthage, he blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus. And he had argued that they, because they had rejected God. Cyprian of Carthage was a student of Tertullian and he wrote this, "I've endeavored to show that the Jews departed from God and lost God's favor, while the Christians, succeeding to their place, deserving well of the Lord by faith, and coming out of all the nations from the whole world, we Christians, when we pray, say, 'Our Father,' because he has begun to be ours, and he has ceased to be the father of the Jews who have forsaken him." Clement of Alexandria claimed that Israel had denied the Lord, and thus they had forfeited their place as the true Israel. Hippolytus of Rome, he is considered by many the most important theologian of the third century. He was a student of Irenaeus, and he declared that the Jews had been darkened in the eyes of the souls with a, what he said, in a darkness so utter and everlasting that they were destined to be slaves to the nations, not for 400 years in Egypt, but not 70 in Babylon, but forever. Origen of Alexandria was responsible for very much anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is the term for the hatred of the Jewish people. It was all based on his assertion that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. He said this, "We say with confidence that they, the Jews, will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. It accordingly behooved that the city where Jesus underwent these sufferings to perish utterly, the Jewish nation to be overthrown, and the invitation of happiness offered by God should pass to others, the Christians." By 305, we reach the Council of Elvira, an ecclesiastical synod of Spanish clerics in Granada, Spain. The council voted to prohibit Christians from even sharing a meal with a Jew, even marrying a Jew, blessing a Jew, or ever observing the Sabbath. Well, let's look at the legalization of replacement theology in the Roman Empire. A great turning point now that we've reached in the history of Christianity, Constantine became a Christian in 306 AD. He adopted Christianity, and it became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 321 AD. And as we've seen by the beginning of the fourth century, replacement theology and its virulent anti-Semitism had become entrenched in Christian thought. And when Christianity was given the approval of the empire overnight, the emperors began to enact into laws the concepts and claims of Christian theologians against Jews and Judaism. In the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, favor was granted to Christianity while synagogues were actually outlawed. Another edict issued in 315 AD authorized the burning of Jews if they were convicted of breaking any laws. And as the church became increasingly dominant, further laws were passed that severely curtailed rabbinical Judaism. They prohibited conversions to Judaism, and it excluded from Jews a holding high office or serving in the military. And as one commentator summed it up, instead of the church taking the opportunity to spread its gospel message of love, it truly became the church triumphant, ready to vanquish its foes. Regarding the Jews, through the council, changed the celebration of the resurrection from the Jewish feast of first fruits to Easter. You want to know where we got Easter? In an attempt to disassociate itself from the Jewish feasts. The council stated, "For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people." In addition to calling them odious people, the council also referred to the Jews as polluted wretches, a most hostile rabble, and parricides. In other words, killing of the father. Eusebius of Caesarea taught that the promises of Scripture were actually meant for the Gentiles and the curses were always meant for the Jews. And he asserted that the church had become the true Israel. John Chrysostom, he was called the Golden Tongue. He was one of the greatest preachers in church history. He had 8 sermons he wrote just against the Jewish people. He said this: "The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it is also a den of robbers and a lodging place for wild beasts. Jews are inveterate murderers possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manner of a pig." He denied that Jews could ever receive forgiveness. He claimed that it was a Christian's duty to actually hate the Jews. And he claimed that the Jews worshiped Satan. And folks, this man was canonized as a saint. Saint Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, he described the Jews as serpents wearing the images of Judas. Their psalms and prayers are the braying of donkeys, he said. He said they are incapable of understanding Scripture. St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, he, the one who converted St. Augustine, and he wrote, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perditious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are an odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, it is no expiation possible, no indulgence for pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. God has always hated the Jews," he said. "It is essential that Christians hate them." Let's get to St. Augustine, one of the most famous of all the church fathers. His teachings had the greatest impact in theology that can be even felt today. When he asked the question, "Why has God allowed the Jews to exist?" his answer was that although the Jews deserve death, they are destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. And in terms of replacement theology, he provided yet another cornerstone with his development of what's called amillennialism, that there's going to be no true 1,000-year reign of Christ, that it already begun when Jesus had come, and the Roman Catholic Church was the fulfillment of that kingdom promise made to Israel. Well, let's move into the Middle Ages. By the 5th century, at the beginning of the Middle Ages, the Jews had been demonized, they'd been condemned, they've been ostracized to the point that the church had become purely a Gentile organization that was off limits to the very people who founded it. These reviews were reinforced by Thomas Aquinas, who was the most important of all the medieval Catholic theologians. And he argued because of the sin of deicide, the Jews were destined to perpetual slavery. He further argued that Jews should be compelled to work rather live in idleness and grow rich by usury. Jews should be forced to wear a distinctive badge. Do you all see where this is going? In order to distinguish them from Christians. And Jews and heretics could legitimately be killed as a second warning. To illustrate how severe the rejection was, consider this oath that the church in Constantinople required the Jews to take in order to become a Christian. If a Jew wanted to become saved, I'm not saying that Judaism leads to salvation. Only Jesus Christ leads to salvation. A Jew and a Gentile can come to Christ in salvation. But this is what the church made them say before they could become part of the church. I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads and sacrifices of lambs of the Hebrews and all the other feasts of the Hebrews, sacrifices, prayers, aspersions, purifications, sanctifications, propitiations, fasts, new moon, Sabbaths, superstitions, the hymns and chants and observances of the synagogue and the food and drink of the Hebrews. In one word, I renounce everything Jewish by law, custom, and rite. It goes on and on. Similar to the Visigoth oath from the 7th century required that a Jewish convert to Jesus renounce every rite and observance of the Jewish religion. And they contained the promise that the person would, what they said, never return to the vomit of Jewish superstition. Even following three so-called friends of the Jews, they were held in low self-esteem. Bernard of Clairvaux, Peter the Venerable, and Pope Innocent III, all three spoke out murderous attacks on the Jewish people. Bernard of Clairvaux characterized the Jews in his writings as more than bestial, an evil seed, and a race who have not God for their father but are of the devil. Peter the Venerable, a contemporary of Bernard, was known as the meekest of men. He was a model of Christian charity, yet he said this to the Jews, "I doubt whether a Jew can really be a human." He further referred to them as monstrous animals and brute beasts. And Pope Innocent III argued that the Jews should not be killed, but they should be left to wander the earth until their countenance is filled with shame. In the Middle Ages, these two erroneous concepts that the Jews had become firmly established in church doctrine, that one, the Jews could be considered Christ killers and therefore mistreated accordingly, and two, that the church had replaced Israel and God had no further purpose for the Jewish people. And folks, these teachings were reinforced all throughout the Crusades. Their major purpose was, of course, to free the Holy Land from the Muslims. But their hatred of Jews had been so instilled that as the Crusaders marched through Europe, they murdered every Jew they came across. Pope Urban had given the Crusaders a guarantee of absolution for crimes committed in the Creator cause if God wills it, it's okay to kill a Jew and save your soul. The Pope authorized the murder of the Jewish people. These atrocities committed in the name of Jesus, folks, were beyond imagination. For example, after the Crusaders had captured Jerusalem on July 15th, 1099, the Jews were herded into a synagogue. The exits were blocked. The synagogues were surrounded by soldiers. They set the building on fire. And the Crusaders sang, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Let's look at some of the artistic, because the church at that time, you know, only about 25% of the people in the Middle Ages were literate. So what the churches would do is they'd build mighty stained glass windows and statues and other things that people could learn from. And one of these things was called a sophisticated portrayal of replacement theology. It was called Ecclesia versus Synagogia. That's the picture there, or the church versus the synagogue. It personified the church and the synagogue as rival queens. The Jewish queen was shown there blindfolded, bareheaded, and downcast. In one hand, she holds a broken staff, and the other, she clutches a tablet of the law, which is about to slip from her hands. The church queen is depicted as triumphant, wearing a crown with a cross in one hand and a chalice in the other. And these statues were found in folks in portals throughout cathedrals all over Europe. And they clearly communicated the idea that the Jews had been cast aside to make way for a new people of God. Through that time, too, there was called the blood libels, where professing Christians spread myths which helped to popularize the hatred and fear of the Jewish people. As a result, it became common among Christian groups to think of Jews as actual agents of Satan. One of the most popular anti-Jewish myths that gained widespread acceptance was the notion that the Jews had murdered Christians each year around Passover in order to drink the blood and perform satanic rituals. This became the charge of a ritual called the blood libel. And another common myth that had circulated during his years was that the Jews would steal the communion wafers and stab them with knives so they could kill Christ over and over again. The most notorious blood libel of the Middle Ages occurred in 1493. A 2-year-old boy named Simon had disappeared in Trento, Italy. And his father blamed the Jewish community, and 15 Jews were charged with ritual murder, and they were burned at the stake. The emotional story spread quickly throughout Europe. It inspired many charges of ritual murder against the Jews. And then the Black Death came. It killed 1/3 of the population in Europe. At that time, it was not known how the illness spread, but stories, of course, began to circulate that what? The Jewish people were poisoning the wells. And of course, it was totally unfounded, but many Christians, they believed that myth. And one reason they believed it, because the Jews were not impacted by the Black Death like the Gentiles were. Why? Their cleanliness rituals, right. They actually washed their hands now and then. Well, as the Gentiles were dying and the Jews were not, this led to accusations that the Jews were responsible for the Black Death. 60 Jewish communities were burned to the ground and all their occupants were killed. And in some places, Jews were actually tortured and burned to death in bonfires in hopes of stopping the Black Death. Then there was distinguishing marks. The Fourth Lateral Council, headed by Pope Innocent III in 1215, said the Jews must wear distinguishable dress and a colored badge of identification, which became common practice throughout Europe. You thought the Nazis made the Jews wear a badge, folks? This goes all the way back to 1215. They were also to be relegated to ghettos. In the 11th century, large cities throughout Europe began to herd Jews into designated areas with the city that they called ghettos. The action was motivated, of course, by their hatred of the Jewish people. They considered them to be vermin, and it was decided they should be cut off from the rest of the population. This led to what's called pogroms, massive violent attacks against Jewish communities. They broke out in the 11th and the 12th centuries in France and Germany and England. The Black Plague in the 14th century provoked additional pogroms all throughout Europe. During these pogroms, Jews were murdered, synagogues were destroyed, and Torah scrolls were burned. That led to the Inquisition in the 12th century. France had persisted well into the 14th century. It was originally launched to counter heresy within the Catholic Church, but by 1242, it veered off course and began condemning the Talmud. It resulted in the burning of thousands of Jewish books, burning books. By 1288, the Inquisition produced the first mass burning of Jews at the stakes. Well, let's get out of the Middle Ages and move into the Reformation, right? Hey, we're about to get some semblance of compassion for the Jewish people. Well, the Protestant Reformation, it did get off with a good start. Martin Luther injected a breath of fresh air as he took a firm stance on the church's mistreatment of the Jewish people. He wrote an essay in 1523 entitled, "That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew." Luther showed that he sincerely believed that he thought that the Jewish people would convert en masse to Christianity once they were given the gospel free of papal paganism. But folks, when the Jewish people didn't respond, Luther became quite disillusioned with them, very irritated with the Jews that they continued to resist the gospel. And in 1526, he complained of the Jewish stubbornness. And by 1530, he was endorsing the common medieval stereotypes of the Jews. He referred to them as iron-hearted and stubborn as the devil. And when they continued to reject the gospel, Luther turned against them with a vengeance. He wrote about them as this: "They are miserable and accursed people. They are stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless. They're thieves and robbers, the great vermin of humanity, lazy rogues, blind and venomous." And then after dehumanizing and demonizing them in 1543, Luther wrote this pamphlet on the Jews and their lies, where he then proceeded to make a series of proposals and how the church should deal with the Jews. He said this: their synagogues and schools should be burned down. Their houses should be destroyed. Their Talmudic writings should be confiscated. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach. Their money should be taken from them. and they should be compelled into forced labor. Where does that lead in today's church? Martin Luther's anti-Semitic writings became the fuel which ignited the hatreds of Jewish people well into the modern age. The Nazis gleefully quoted Luther as they rose to power and launched the Holocaust. In fact, Hitler referred to Luther in his book Mein Kampf as a great warrior, a true statement, and a great reformer. In 1924, at a Christian gathering in Berlin, Hitler proceeded to talk about the influence of Luther in his life, and he said this: Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of a new dawn and a new age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed, and we're only beginning to see that we need to carry on his work. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, the Nazi leader Julius Streicher defended himself by saying, "I have never said anything that Martin Luther didn't say." The terrible truth is that Christians do not like to face, it's that many and aren't aware of this, is that the Holocaust was the product of 1900 years of virulent Christian anti-Semitism. And folks, the Jews are fully aware of that fact. I've had many Jewish friends over the years, not Christians, but they're scared of us. They expect us to stab them in the back at any moment. Why? Because for 2,000 years, the church has been teaching death to the Jews. Eliezer Berkowitz, a renowned Orthodox rabbi, wrote in 1984 that the Holocaust was due to what? The moral bankruptcy of Christian civilization and the spiritual bankruptcy of the Christian religion. He further observed that a straight line leads from the first act of oppression against the Jews in Judaism into the fourth century to the Holocaust in the 20s. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Folks, you would think that the horror of the Holocaust would have ended the most virulent strains of anti-Semitism amongst Christian leaders after World War II, and it did for a time, but in reality, it has continued on into the 21st century. And it's a new form now that's called anti-Zionism. Anti-Zionism is just anti-Semitism, but new and sophisticated clothing. Whereas anti-Semitism sought to drive the Jews out of the lands where they lived, anti-Zionism refuses to accept their right to live in the land that God has promised them, the nation of Israel. A good example of the new form of anti-Semitism could be found in documents by James Kennedy's Knox Theological Seminary in 2002. In an open letter to evangelicals concerning Israel, it has since been endorsed by hundreds of theologians and pastors, including R.C. Sproul. And here are some of the startling quotes from this document. "The promises of the Abrahamic covenant do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The entitlement of any ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. The present secular state of Israel is not an authentic or prophetic realization of the Messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctiveness, whether by its location in the land or by its ceremony, institutions, or practices." And despite these statements, when the anti-Zionists are accused of being anti-Semitic, well, they deny that accusation vehemently. Here's how Dennis Prager says about in his book, Why the Jews. "The contention that anti-Zionists are not enemies of the Jews, despite the advocacy of policies that would lead to the mass murder of Jews, is, to put it as generously as possible, disingenuous. If anti-Zionism realized its goal, another Jewish Holocaust would take place. Therefore, attempts to draw distinctions between anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism are simply meant to fool the naive." Now we get to today's world, Christian Palestinianism. It's a new form of anti-Zionism within the church, and it's reared its ugly head. James Showers defined the movement as this: "Christian Palestinianism claims modern Israel has no biblical connection with or justification for owning the promised land. Therefore, it concludes Israel has become an apartheid state occupying territory belonging to the Palestinian Arabs. Tim and I have been to Israel many times. There's no apartheid at all going on in Israel. It is a complete lie, except if you're a Jew trying to go into Bethlehem or any Arab community, they're not welcome. He demonized Christians who support Israel, Stephen Sizer. He's one of the leading spokesmen for Christian Palestinianism. He calls us who believe in the return of Jesus Christ as heretical Armageddonites, whose interpretation of the Bible provides a theological endorsement for racial segregation, apartheid, and war. Did you know that you all are a bunch of racist, apartheid segregationalists who want war to happen on this earth? That's what the Christian Palestinian movement believes. One of the movement's greatest propaganda tools is the Keros Palestinian document. It was adopted in 2009. And it declares that the Israeli occupation of Palestinian land is a sin against God and humanity. And it further asserts that any theology seemingly based on the Bible or on faith or on history that legitimize what he calls the occupation is far from Christian teaching, because it calls for violence and holy war in the name of God Almighty. And folks, that's a mouthful when you consider the fact that it's the Muslims, not the Christians, who are calling for a holy war in the name of God. The proponents of this modern Christian Zionist movement hold us Christian Zionists, which I'm proud to be, open to contempt. John Stott, for instance, denounced Christian Zionism as biblically anathema to the Christian faith. Hank Hanegraaff wrote, Christian Zionist beliefs and behaviors are antithesis to biblical Christianity. And one British journalist, Alan Hart, he supports the Christian Palestinian movement, said this on his website. It's time to give Israel's hardcore Zionists their real name. They are the new Nazis. Folks, if you believe that God has promised the Jewish people the land of Israel, he believes that you are a Nazi. He said, if Europeans and Americans don't stop these new Nazis, it's likely their endgame will be the extermination of millions of Palestinians. Do all you want Palestinians exterminated? That's what they believe. So there you have it, folks. It's an overview that has a sad and sordid history of Christians committed anti-Semitism, rooted in their replacement theology, and it continues today under the guise of anti-Zionism. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? We're Christians, right? What do we go to? We go to the Bible. Well, let's begin with it. Strongly repudiates anti-Semitism. Look at Psalm 129. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor do those who pass by it, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. Or let's turn to Acts 4:27. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Well, who's in this list here? Jews? Romans? Gentiles? Somebody else. Why else did Jesus go to the cross? Us, yes. For you and me. You know, truth though, folks, is Jesus ultimately killed himself? You know that Jesus killed Jesus? Go to John 10, 17 through 18. He said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down again. And this command I've received from my Father, Jesus may have used Jews and Gentiles alike as a means to accomplish his death. But Acts 4:28 continues to do whatever your hand and your purposes determine for it to be done. So this old, tired argument that the Jews killed Jesus is only partly accurate because we Gentiles killed Jesus too. And if you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, there's no third group. But Jesus is the one who laid down his life for us. Well, let's look at the regard of the future of the Jews, because the Bible affirms again over and over that they do have a role in God's plan for the end times. One, the Bible affirms that the Jews were called as God's chosen people. They're meant to be witnesses, and that means to have a relationship with. We could look at the Jewish people. My buddy Jay and I and another friend, we went up to the Ark Encounter, and we saw the grace of God given to Noah and his family. The very fact that you and I exist is that God had grace on the human race and allowed Noah and his family to survive so that we could exist. Beautiful thing. The Bible says that calling of God is irrevocable. In other words, when God makes a promise, he doesn't retract it. And the Bible teaches that the Jews have never been rejected by God because their unbelief. Why? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Well, the church would say none, but great in every aspect, respect. First of all, that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some do not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the promises of God, will it? Well, the church has been saying yes, but then it says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, through every man be found a liar. Romans 11 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So it is true, however, that the Jewish people have been under discipline at the present time. It's absolutely true because they rejected their Messiah. I mean, look at Jeremiah 30, verse 11, for instance. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will, what's God's purpose here? Chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you go unpunished. Folks, the last 2,000 years of Jewish misery has been a punishment of God. You can go all the way back to the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. God says, if you keep rejecting me, you will be go out into exile and you will dread the nights. You will dread the days. Your life will be miserable. And that's what the Jewish people have been going through for the last 2,000 years. But we learn this in Zechariah 2:8. The Lord still loves them. You know, he calls them the apple of his eye. They might have rejected him, but he hasn't rejected them. God has preserved them. He's determined to bring a great remnant to salvation. He puts it this way in Isaiah 10. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant with them then will return. You know what's shocking is when you look at the statistics of Jewish people alive today, you know there's only about 14 million Jews alive today. These people are thousands of years. There should be hundreds of millions of Jews, but there's only 14 million today. They've been persecuted so much, we're down to a remnant. And the Lord says that that remnant will be further distilled down to a third, only of the third. So that'd be what? About 3 to 4 million Jews, if they survive the tribulation, will be redeemed and call God. The Lord reminds us that his promises are irrevocable. So according to God's word, Israel has definitely a role in the future and the end times. Well, how do we apply this? The fundamental message of this presentation, folks, is I want you to know that God is in control. He's on his throne. He is sovereign. He has the wisdom and the power to orchestrate all the evil of man and Satan to the triumph of his son in history. God has already proved this point by the response on the cross. He took the most dastardly act in all of mankind and he transformed it to the most glorious through the resurrection of his son. Satan has got to be, folks, the most frustrated individual in all the universe. He was frustrated because he thought he was murdering the Son of God. He'll be frustrated because he cannot kill the Jewish people. And he will be defeated one day. Amen? Yes. Amen. So while there still exists a scant remnant of the Jewish people in our day who have accepted Jesus, there's many Jews starting to come to Jesus as Messiah. We call them Messianic Jews. The Bible prophesies there's going to be a series of wars that are meant to bring the Jewish people back into the land again. Ezekiel 36 and 37 prophesies that the Jewish people will be regathered in like a valley of dead dry bones. They'll come back to life and they'll become a people again. And when they're a people again, they will go through this great war called the Gog-Magog War. You can find it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not Armageddon, but it's a war that where Russia and the Islamic nations will come against Israel in an attempt to destroy her. God steps in and with supernatural power, earthquakes and hail and fire, and the armies turn on each other and then fire back on the home nation, and the Lord will defeat them all. And that's when Ezekiel says that the Lord does this not just for the Jewish people, so that the whole world will know there is a God. The very fact that God reveals himself in such a personal way and not through the church tells me that this is an event that will happen after the rapture of the church. Do you know Russia and the Islamic nations have already been meeting for years and years to discuss this possibility? The alliances of these nations that hated each other are already there. They're just waiting for the opportunity to attack, which means that we, for some reason, will not be involved. So you can see all these prophecies are lining up in our day. There's also a prophecy about the third temple will be rebuilt, maybe as a result of the Gog-Magog War, and a one-world ruler will rise up, make a peace covenant with Israel, and then 3.5 years into the tribulation, he will walk in the Jewish temple and declare himself to be God. And folks, that's when the second Holocaust will begin, as Satan, through the Antichrist, tries to annihilate the Jewish people so they cannot call out to Jesus and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when the Jewish people do see Jesus returning, blazing out of the clouds with the church behind him, made of both Jews and Gentiles, they will look on me whom they have pierced, says Jesus. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that, folks, as the Jewish remnant reaches the darkest moment in all their history, it's still future, will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And folks, what a glorious day that's going to be. We're going to be there to see it. We're going to be following Jesus. And from our perch up in the sky, we will watch Jesus defeat the Antichrist and false prophet, send him to hell and Satan into a pit. All the demons are gone. The armies are defeated. The Jewish remnant calls for Christ, and he begins to set up his kingdom on this earth. And folks, that's when Satan's long war against the Jews will be done. The Jewish people return to their God. They've accepted his son Jesus as king and savior. And the Jewish believing remnant, along with the Gentile survivors of the tribulation, will enter into Christ's millennial kingdom, where the Jewish people are promised to pick up that role which they were meant to always have, to be a priestly people that bring the Gentile nations up to see King Jesus in Jerusalem. So folks, I think this glorious day is just around the corner. Don't you feel it? Why do we got Christians like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens and J.P. Sears and all out there telling death to the Jews? It's because they've bought into this virulent anti-Semitism. But folks, it's going to end soon as King Jesus sets us straight, right? So let's end this by saying, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Thank you.